Well, take your Bible, if you will, and turn once again to Luke chapter 18. Luke chapter 18, follow along as I read our passage for this morning and the next couple of weeks, okay? Beginning in verse 18, a ruler questioned Jesus, saying, "Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother." And he said, "All these things I have kept from my youth." When Jesus heard this, he said to him, "One thing you still lack. Sell all that you possess and distribute it to the poor, and you shall have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me." But when he had heard these things, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich. And Jesus looked at him and said, "How hard it is for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God. For it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." Those who heard it said, "Then who can be saved?" But he said, "The things that are impossible with people are possible with God." Peter said, "Behold, we've left our own homes and followed you." And he said to them, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who will not receive many times as much at this time and in the age to come eternal life." Now, before we get into the specifics of this account, there are several issues that we need to look at by way of introduction. And so stay with me and we'll eventually get to the text itself. This passage is just way too important for us to just kind of skate through it. So there are several things we need to discuss again before we get to the text. Now, the main topic here is clear from the first verse in the passage, verse 18, and the last verse in this passage, verse 30, where the topic is mentioned again. The topic is eternal life. And the key question in all of life is mentioned in verse 18. What shall I do to inherit eternal life? And what makes this passage so extremely important is that it is God incarnate, Jesus Christ, who is asked to answer this all-important question. Perhaps the most surprising element of this account is not the answer Jesus gives, but rather the fact that a ruler, the ruler who asks the question, the man who seems so eager to receive this eternal life, he walks away without eternal life. Now, it's extremely rare then, and even more so now, that someone would ask the question that this man does. This is very rare. And at face value, this ruler, as Luke calls him, seems to have all the elements you would want in someone asking about salvation. But as we're going to see, and as I said, he will walk away empty, lost, and without the very thing that he asks for. Now, just from my reading of the passage, and from our teaching in the past, it is clear that Jesus answers this man the same way he always answered when this question was asked. How is that? Well, by explaining the cost of salvation. We often say that salvation is free, and that is true, but it will cost you everything, and that also is true. That's exactly what Jesus says here in this answer. In his answer to this young man. In Luke 13:24, just to give you the pattern, in Luke 13:24, Jesus said, "Strive," that's an aggressive term, energy is required, "strive to enter through the narrow door, for many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. Now, Jesus is not saying that someone could gain salvation if only they worked hard enough to earn it. That's not what he's saying. Rather, what he is saying is that entering through the narrow gate is very difficult because of its costs in terms of our human pride, and because of the sinner's natural love for sin, and because of the world's and Satan's opposition to the truth. Jesus said the same thing in Matthew 7, 13 and 14. Enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and there are many who enter through it. For the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who find it. And again, he's simply saying that the vast majority of humanity are headed through the wide gate to an eternity in hell because they refuse to accept Jesus Christ and his way of gaining eternal life. In Matthew chapter 10, verse 38, he said, "He who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me." It's another way to say he will not have eternal life. And you'll remember that the cross was a symbol of torture and death. And so what Jesus is saying is that to follow him is to be willing to die to everything we hold dear, including our own life, if that's what God has for us. That's what it's required. That is what's required to follow Jesus Christ. Matthew 11, verse 12, "From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and violent men take it by force." In other words, to be a true follower of Jesus Christ is much more than easy believism. And what Jesus is saying is that in spite of the violence Satan and the world under his temporary dominion employ in seeking to destroy the kingdom of God, there are those who are enabled by God to relentlessly press their way into it. And again, that's not by means of any human work, lest they should be able to boast. The fact of the matter is, it is not easy. That's the point. It's not easy. It's free, but it costs you everything. And so again, he's speaking about the difficulty of entering the kingdom of God, not that men can somehow work their way into it. Perhaps one of the clearest passages on the cost of salvation, and we've looked at this many times in our study of Luke's gospel, comes from Luke chapter 9, verses 23 and 24. Look at that. Luke 9, 23 and 24. First, verse 23. "If anyone wishes to come after me," and stop right there, there's the issue. What do I have to do to become a follower of Jesus Christ? What do I need to do to be saved from the penalty of my sins? What do I need to do to become a true Christian? What do I need to do? Well, Jesus, God incarnate, answers this. "If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me." To deny self is simply to deny that there's anything good in and of yourself. It's to put God's desires ahead of your own desires. It's to place more value on the things of God than on your own desires. To take up your cross speaks of the willingness to die to self and to die physically, which would be the ultimate disdain for all earthly possessions and relationships. And then to follow Jesus is to submit to the Word of God and obey the Word of God. It's to live in total adherence to the Word of God. And again, we're not talking about perfection, we're talking about direction. Then Jesus goes on to say that you cannot gain salvation man's way. You must be enabled by God to gain it God's way. Look at verse 24. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. Why? Because you can't save your life. That's why. Whoever loses his life for my sake, dying to self to live for Christ, he's the one who will save it. When Jesus contrasts the value of all that the world has to offer compared to what God offers in salvation from the penalty of one's sin, he says, verse 25, for what is a man profited if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? In other words, what is a man profited if he gains the entire world and then dies and goes to hell? That's what he's saying. It's exactly what Jesus is saying in our passage for this morning. By the way, you should know that every single time Jesus preached this message, the response of the crowd was the same. As John tells us in John 6:66, as a result of this, many of his disciples, that means those following him, withdrew, meaning they were no longer disciples. They didn't lose their salvation. They were never saved. They were just following him. They were being instructed by him. As a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. And sure enough, that's exactly what happens here in our passage. You need to understand that there are people all around us who are concerned about eternal life. They may not talk a lot about it, but they wonder, what's going to happen when I die? There are people in your circle of influence. There are people here at Grace. People who are concerned about what will happen to them after death. Do you really mean we live and then die and that's the end? We also need to understand that for those who are not true followers of Jesus Christ, when they hear of the cost of salvation, most of them will walk away because the cost is too high. And the reason this is so very important is because it highlights the difference between contemporary evangelistic efforts and the approach of Jesus Christ to evangelizing the lost. Contemporary evangelistic efforts strip down the truth of the Word of God to do whatever it takes to get a positive response. People say, well, we may have our theological differences, but we both love Jesus. Hell will be filled with people who thought they loved Jesus. Those theological differences are very, very, very important. Why? Because they are what comprise the Word of God from God Himself. And so, repeating a prayer for salvation or signing a card or walking an aisle leads most to believe they are saved when in fact most are not. Certainly there are exceptions, but most are deceived. On the other hand, Jesus, for his part, understood well that potential and the consequences of superficial decisions, the fact that that leads to an eternity in hell. Which is why, if you study the Gospels carefully, you will notice that Jesus consistently makes it difficult to enter the kingdom of God. Very different than contemporary evangelistic methods. Do you believe? Sign here, you'll remember the day you believed. You're going to heaven. Tragic. Tragic. If you study the Gospels carefully, you notice that Jesus always makes it difficult to enter the kingdom. Now, as I said, there's never any hint of easy believism in his evangelism. On the contrary, he always seems to be more eager to put up barriers to salvation than to pull barriers down. He understood the consequences, the eternal consequences of superficial commitment more than anyone else. No one was more aware of false discipleship, superficial faith, temporary conversion, rocky and weedy soil where there seems to be a hint of interest, but then there's no fruit, and very soon that supposed life that was there dies away. See, that's what this particular encounter with Jesus is all about. Now, one of the most important issues here that you cannot miss is the fact that this man had faith. Well, if you just have faith, well, guess what? This man had faith. He had faith. MacArthur writes, the question here is not about faith. Here is a man who believed in God, who believed in the revelation of God, who believed to some degree that Jesus was the messenger from God and that perhaps Jesus was actually the way to God. That's why he seeks out Jesus and asks him the question that he does. And so the issue here is not about faith. The issue here is about repentance and submission. It's not about what is true regarding God. It's about a true understanding of one's own heart and the willingness to die to self. And you'll notice that Jesus doesn't say anything to this man about his faith. He doesn't tell him to believe. He doesn't tell him what to believe. He doesn't give him facts to believe. That would be faith disconnected from the appropriate and necessary heart attitude, which is a heart of penitence and a heart of submission. And the point is, faith, to be legitimate faith, must always result in action. To believe in Jesus Christ as Savior, but not your Lord and Master, is to send men and women to hell. And the reason for that is that faith without resulting works, as James tells us, is nothing more than lip service. And so the central point of this story is very clear. No matter what one may believe, no one enters the kingdom of God unless he humbly confesses his sinfulness and submits completely to the sovereign lordship of Jesus Christ. This is Luke 9:23, 24, and 25 again. If any man will come after me, let him deny himself, let him take up his cross, and let him follow me. This is what Jesus was talking about in Luke 14 when he said, you need to hate your father and your mother and your sister and your brother and even your own life. And he wasn't talking about the fact that we are to hate them as much as we are to love Jesus Christ more than we love them. I've said to you many times before, my single greatest disappointment in the ministry is the many, many times people choose blood over Jesus Christ. They choose family over Jesus Christ. They refuse to believe, for example, that a child could be sinful or misled or deceived or deceiving them. We wrestle with this all the time. You love Jesus Christ. That demands that you love him more than your husband or your wife or your children or your relatives. They may or may not be with you for all of eternity. And so you must always love Jesus Christ first. That's what he's saying. That's what Jesus is talking about when he said you must be willing to give up all your possessions. That's what he was talking about when he said you have to count the cost like a man who builds a tower or a man who goes to war. That is the single element left out of contemporary evangelistic efforts. If you dare tell someone they need to count the cost, what are they going to do, most likely? Walk away. What's that mean? You don't need to, you're not able to put a little checkbox. Oh, I led another one to the Lord. I led another one to the Lord. You haven't. You've deceived them. They walk away deceived. You've got to count the cost. And so, as I said earlier, when it comes to the cost of salvation, this is nothing new. Our passage is nothing new. Salvation is not just about what you believe concerning God and His work. Scripture is very clear that Satan and his demons have their theology down. Their theology is as biblical as it gets. He says, you believe that God is one, you do well. That's sarcasm. He says, you understand who God is and what He has done on your behalf. He says, good for you. Sarcastic. And then he says this, the demons also believe, and they shudder. The issue is always the willingness to give up everything you hold dear. You may not have to, but you must have the willingness to give up everything you hold dear and to follow Jesus Christ with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. The issue is always the understanding that nothing in this world or no one in this world can compare to having your soul cleansed and forgiven from the stain of your sin. And so Jesus here gives this man a test. A test. No matter his faith, no matter how accurate his theology, there was something that he loved more than giving up all to follow Jesus. And Jesus, knowing the hearts of all men, rightly identifies this man's God. What it was that this man worshipped above all else. And this is why Jesus doesn't tell him to believe. This is why Jesus doesn't ask him what he does believe. Bottom line, his faith is irrelevant because he wasn't willing to forsake all to follow Jesus. There was no need to discuss theology when Jesus knew that the man's pride and wealth was more important to him than gaining eternal life. And see, this is one of the reasons the biblical concept of being a slave is such a perfect way to describe the difference between being a true follower of Jesus Christ or a follower of Satan and self. There are only two possible choices in life. You are either a slave of Satan, sin, and self, or you are a slave of Jesus Christ. And people don't like that. They want a third category. I'm still thinking about it. Well, while you're thinking about it, you're in a category, and that category is not the good category. No one will ever stand before Jesus Christ and say, you know what? Another day or two, I'd have come over to the good side. You got to give me a break for that, right? He'll say, depart from me, I never knew you. This is crucial. Whatever is most important to you is what you serve. If you're not a slave of Jesus Christ, well then by default, you are a slave of Satan, sin, and self. And so this man in our passage, he looks noble at first. But the fact of the matter is that when Jesus exposes his heart and the love of his life, what is clear is that he is a slave of Satan, sin, and self. And unwilling to give that up, in the end, what's he do? He walks away saddened. Not as sad as he's going to be. And so what is clear is that eternal life is only for those who cherish heaven more than this life and who love the Lord their God with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength far more than self and far more than anything this world has to offer. Now that leads us to this issue about eternal life. Notice he says, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Now, you understand this, but most don't understand the idea of eternal life. The expression eternal life is used some 50 times in the Word of God, approximately. What's this rich young ruler have in mind when he asks Jesus, "What shall I do to inherit eternal life?" What's he talking about? Was he talking simply about living forever? Was he talking about duration of life? Was he saying, I don't ever want to die. I have a fear of death. I just want to keep on living like this forever. Was that what he was saying? Clearly, that's not the case. He understood eternal life the way all Jews understood eternal life. The Jews understood that God created all men as spiritual beings with an eternal soul. Physical body and eternal soul. So all men will live forever. That's not the issue. They'll all live forever. The issue is, where will they live forever? God created man to live forever either in heaven with him for all of eternity or in hell separated from his blessing forever. And so when the young man asks about eternal life, he's not talking about duration of life. He understood the phrase eternal life the way the Jews understood eternal life, namely as quality of life. Quality of life. So, in terms of duration, everyone will live forever. But in terms of kind of life, to use the phrase eternal life referred to the type of life God, the Eternal One, has. Eternal life, i.e., God-like life. An eternal life that's characteristic of God, the kind of life that God possesses. And so again, this young man would seem to be the perfect candidate for salvation, right? He believes Jesus can answer the question he asks. His question indicates he understands the biblical concept of eternal life. He knows the opposite is hell. He gets that. It would seem as if everything is set up. This seems to be the perfect seeker, the perfect candidate. Jesus doesn't have to explain to this man that God exists. He doesn't have to affirm to him the character of God. That's already a given. He already believes there's a God. He believes that God is the God revealed in Scripture. Jesus doesn't have to prove to him that Scripture is true and accurate. He would believe that as well. He doesn't have to warn him about future judgment so that he knows what he needs to avoid. He understands that because of the context from which he comes. He doesn't have to explain heaven to him or future blessing. He's got all of that already in his bank of beliefs. He's ready. He just needs to raise his hand or sign the card or walk the aisle before there was an aisle. The young man is a perfect evangelistic example. This is a hot prospect. He is, watch this, he is what contemporary evangelism would call a seeker. A seeker. What's that mean? Someone who is eager to follow Jesus Christ. And so now we have churches, most of them, that are seeker sensitive. They're seeker sensitive. They're aimed at people who are really interested in God, but they haven't quite made the commitment yet. Now, what we're going to learn, he's a superficial seeker. He's a false seeker. He's an illegitimate seeker. And as such, he is just another example of the fact, catch this, that no man truly seeks after God. I guess the point is you don't want to ever want to identify anyone as ready to accept the claims of Jesus Christ until you see the frequency of spiritual fruit that is the evidence that one is a true follower of Jesus Christ. Now, if you were to follow contemporary evangelistic approaches, you need to seal the deal with this man right now. You need to close the sale, right? Have him sign something to remember what's happening here. Find acceptable language and acceptable terms to move this hot prospect into salvation. I don't want to lose this guy. I don't want this guy to walk away. And so I'm not going to talk about the cost, just belief. Well, you'll notice that Jesus does the exact opposite. Instead of finding terms acceptable to the young man, Jesus introduces terms absolutely unacceptable to him. Instead of lowering any remaining barriers that might appear, Jesus raises some barriers that have not yet been mentioned. And if we were not reading this, this would be unthinkable. Instead of making it easy for this man to believe and be saved, Jesus says, it's impossible. It's impossible for you to be saved. So much so that the people listening to the conversation, which tells us that this is recorded accurately, what was their response? Well then, who can be saved? At which point Jesus gives all of us the bottom line. What's he say? With man, there are no seekers, because it is impossible for any man to be saved from the penalty of his sins. And so get this, this man, regardless of how great a prospect he appears to be, is endeavoring to do the impossible. Yes, he's a seeker. Like all seekers, he is searching to find his own way into the kingdom of God. And see, if you're operating a seeker-sensitive church, you can't talk about holiness. You can't talk about sin. You can't talk about judgment. You can't talk about hell, because that offends people and they leave, which causes a budgetary problem. And so you tone down the message in an attempt to keep them coming. MacArthur writes this, "This is a very important message for today. Beware of the seeker. No man truly seeks after God." So somebody who appears to be seeking after God is very likely seeking God on his own terms. And if you should add the component of felt need, which is the thrust of contemporary evangelism, people looking to have their felt needs met, you have an even more illegitimate seeker. At least this seeker is seeking on the basis of theological premises. But even then, he's not a legitimate seeker, which is why Jesus doesn't move him to a quick decision, a quick prayer. Rather, Jesus puts up some barriers that expose his heart for all to see. And the one thing that is so crucial here and that we must understand is that this man walks away, catch this, without any confusion whatsoever. There is absolutely no potential for him to be deceived about his eternal destination. His actions, his response, make that evident to himself and everyone within earshot that day. And so what we're going to learn here is that we must present the free cost of salvation clearly to everyone who asks how they can inherit eternal life. Listen, the simple answer to that question is you can't. That's the simple answer. And so therefore, what is clear from this passage is that failure to do so, failure to speak of cost and commitment and submission and lordship, what is clear from this passage is that failure to do so leaves a man deceived about his eternal destiny. And there's nothing more tragic than that. Again, MacArthur says, Jesus indicts our contemporary evangelistic strategies. He judges them. He rules on them in this account. He judges our decisions, our statistics, our aisle walking, our gimmicks, our prefabricated presentations, our pitches, our marketing strategy, our emotional manipulation, our intimidation. Jesus judges all that cacophony of easy believism and simplistic appeals. Jesus judges us every time we told someone with an inadequate understanding of sin and sovereignty to invite Jesus into their hearts, accept them as their personal Savior, believe the facts of the gospel, and that's all they needed to do. Jesus judges all of that right here. Understand the aftermath of this contemporary type of evangelism that is so common today is the appalling failure seen in the lives of millions of people who profess faith in Christ with no subsequent impact on them at all, either in their thoughts or their beliefs or their behavior. Who knows, he says, how many millions of people are deluded into believing that they're Christians when in fact they are not. They truly walk away unredeemed but don't know it. Make no mistake, this man walks away unredeemed, but there is no question that he knows that. Did you notice, by the way, as I read this account to you, did you notice that Jesus did not say, hey, believe, that'll get you into heaven. And then as you grow in your maturity as a believer, at some point in time, you can become a disciple. So there are like two phases of salvation. One is the fire insurance. That gets you into the ghetto in heaven. You escape the fire. You get into the ghetto in heaven. But if you really want a big room in heaven, you want to become a disciple of Jesus Christ. So there are two phases. You'll notice Jesus doesn't do that here. Do you know why he doesn't do it here? Do you know why he doesn't do it anywhere? Because that's not biblical. That is the explanation of why people use the easy believism approach to evangelism. Robert Shuler, when questioned about his approach to teaching the Word of God, said this, "My job as a pastor is no different than that of a circus barker." Circus barker was the person who stood outside the tent on the street, and he encouraged, he prompted, he prodded people to enter into the tent. And so his feeling was, I'll say whatever I need to say to get people in the door. And once they're in the door and we don't offend them inside of the building, then perhaps in time, well, perhaps we can get them into a Sunday school class and they'll grow. There's a problem with that. If they happen to die between the church service and the Sunday school class, they're headed for hell, wrongly believing that they're saved. Now, before we look at the details, a couple more things to understand here. You need to know that all three synoptic gospels include this story. It's in Matthew 19, it's in Mark 10, it's here in Luke 18. They all tell the same story. And when you put all of the three together, you've got the composite record of what occurred. And so we'll refer to the other accounts to get the whole picture here. The other crucial detail that you have to remember is that Luke includes this account in his section on the kingdom of heaven. That begins back in chapter 17, verse 20, with the Pharisees asking, when is the physical kingdom going to begin? And you'll remember, Jesus said, don't worry about the physical kingdom, because you got to be in the spiritual kingdom before you even think about the physical kingdom. So that's how this section begins. And so this passage fits perfectly in this section about the kingdom of God, where Jesus talks about those who will not be in the kingdom of God. And remember, he mentions the Pharisee in contrast to the tax gatherer. And you'll remember he talks about those who will be in the kingdom of God. Babies. And those who are like babies, recognizing that there's nothing that they can do. So this fits perfectly in this section. One last thought here. This is not a parable. This is a true account. It's a true account. Just like the previous account with the parents bringing the children to Jesus. This is not a parable. Here's our outline. Man's perspective, God's perspective, Christ's commentary. Now, with all that by way of background, let's look first at this man, the man's perspective. Look at verse 18. Verse 18. A ruler questioned him, that's Jesus, saying, good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Now, there are several things to notice here. Notice, first of all, that unlike the Pharisee who went up to pray believing that he didn't need any help, because he was better than anyone else, this young man knows that he needs some answers. He needs some help to inherit eternal life, as he says. He knows that he doesn't have eternal life. He knows that he needs eternal life. He knows eternal life is all about heaven. He knows he's currently not headed there. He is unlike the Pharisee and the Pharisees, who all believe that they automatically have eternal life because they're the chosen people of God. Matthew's gospel tells us that he was young. In the Bible, that typically means anywhere from 24 to 40. Notice that Luke calls him a ruler. That tells us that this man was a religious leader, that his religious achievements qualified him in the eyes of the local synagogue to be a leader or a ruler of that synagogue. That was the title given to those who were the leaders of the synagogue. He must have been the most spiritually, morally, and religiously impressive man in that community. We can also surmise that his discipline in obedience to the law, as we'll see in verse 21, made him one pretty impressive religious leader in the eyes of this local synagogue. We also learn from our passage in verse 23 that this young man was also very wealthy. There's no question then that his money would have played a role in his becoming a leader. The more you could contribute, the more blessing you could purchase from God. That was their mentality. And so being wealthy and being blessed by God in that society, to the Pharisees and to the common folk, that was synonymous. You're wealthy? Oh, God's blessed you. You're not wealthy? Well, someone sinned. Your parents or you or someone must have sinned. So because this young man was moral and spiritual and religious, he's blessed by God as evidenced by his wealth. He's achieved prestige, prominence, power, authority, respect in the community. He is elevated to the position of ruler in the synagogue. And in such a legalistic society, they would only put a person in that position who, in the eyes of everyone who had attained a higher level of spirituality than they had. This guy is more special than we are. And yet in spite of all his religious duty, in spite of what most believe to be the hand of blessing from God on him, it is clear, right, that he understands he's not guaranteed of heaven. He's done all of this, been recognized for all of this, and yet he doesn't know how to get to heaven. There's a lack in his life. There's a hole in his heart. And this, of course, as I said, makes him different from the Pharisee praying at the temple. Matthew, in his recording of this story, begins with the word behold. You know what that is. That's an attention grabber. That tells us what a shock this would have been to everyone witnessing this event. This is an established leader. Instead of being calm and confident, this man is restless. He's anxious. He seems to understand that the legalism of Judaism did not bring him any hope. It didn't bring him any peace. He had no joy. He had no contentment. He certainly had no confident hope in heaven. And the fact that he asks what he needs to do to gain eternal life tells us that this man's religion is centered on man, not God. What do I need to do? As I said earlier, he knew he would live forever. What he wants is to live forever with the type of life God himself possesses and gives to his children for all of eternity. The New Testament talks a lot about eternal life. It tells us that to have eternal life is to possess the life of God, not some earthly life. It's to possess the life that belongs to God. It's not to become like God. God's the potter, we're the clay. It's to have a deep knowledge of Him, John 17:3. Listen to what Jesus said. And this is eternal life. You want to know what eternal life is? Here it is. This is eternal life, that they may know Thee intimately, the only true God and Jesus Christ whom Thou hast sent. To have an intimate relationship with God and to have an intimate relationship with Jesus Christ. And the implication there is to be a slave of God and to be a slave of Jesus Christ, never under compulsion, but under the greatest joy. Because my owner is taking perfect care of me. And even should I die, I'm going to be with my owner in heaven for all of eternity, where there's no pain and no suffering, no tears, no disappointment. What is eternal life? Well, it's knowing God, the knowledge of God. That's eternal life. It involves the love of God being poured out in the hearts of His people. That's Romans 5:5. It's the light of the knowledge of God shining in the hearts of believers. That's 2 Corinthians 4:6. It's the peace of God that goes beyond all comprehension. That's Philippians 4:7. It's joy inexpressible and full of glory, of which Peter wrote in 1 Peter 1:8. It's marked by peace and blessing and confidence and assurance and tranquility and satisfaction and hope. And the point here is that this ruler, in the eyes of men, men held him up as their spiritual leader. This young man knew in his heart that none of that was true in his own life. That's why he asks the question. Like the Pharisees, he too lacked spiritual life. Unlike the Pharisees, he knew it. He was much more honest than they were. The Gospel of Mark adds to our understanding here. Mark 10, verse 17. It tells us that this young leader ran up to Jesus and knelt. Why would you kneel before someone? Recognizing him as a sovereign. You knelt in worship. He ran up to Jesus and knelt in worship before Him, and He did it in full view of everyone walking on the road with Him that day. They're all walking down the road together. This man runs up the side or through the middle and bows down before Jesus to ask this question. That speaks of eagerness. That speaks of urgency. That he knew what he lacked and he wanted desperately. It also tells us that so desperate was he that he totally ignores his reputation and his dignity. Remember, leaders didn't run. People ran to them to do their bidding. Here, he's running to Jesus and he wants to know right now, what do I need to do to gain eternal life? And the question is not some mere abstract theological one, but rather an honest, serious quest for the solution to his spiritual emptiness. In the eyes of men, he had everything. In his own heart, he knew he was lacking some major element. Verse 20 of Matthew 19 tells us he adds the words, "What am I lacking? Look at what I have. What am I lacking?" That tells us that he's taken spiritual inventory of his life only to discover that he's empty. As he'll later say, he's done everything he thinks is required in their legalistic, man-centered, works righteousness system of belief, and yet he still has no confidence that he's headed for heaven. "I've done all I can do. I don't know how to get to heaven." And you know, this is so typical of the majority of people in the world who find some form of religion other than biblical Christianity, only to discover in the end that it leaves them empty. We've talked about this so many times. The religion of what God does for you and the religion of what you do for yourself to make yourself acceptable to God. And understand, every cult in the world, from Catholicism to Mormonism, every false religion in the world is man-centered. What I must do to be acceptable to God. This guy's headed down that path. Biblical Christianity is, you can't do anything. You're dead, spiritually dead. The question is, what has God done that might enable me to gain eternal life? That's the difference. People chase this other stuff, they end up empty. That's because they're all man-centered and based on works righteousness. And it just wears people out because you can never do enough to be acceptable to God. And in the end, they realize they're empty and they don't really know God at all. They've gone through all these religious motions. And so what do? They look for another counterfeit form of religion. Why? Because they don't like the cost of Christianity. And just as this man did, they wonder, what am I lacking? I've done everything I think I can. And what they refuse to acknowledge is that it is impossible to do what they're trying to do. Now, notice also, if you will, that this young ruler knows enough about Jesus to come to Jesus to ask him the question that's been plaguing him. Jesus was clear. John 14, verse 6, "I am the way." What's that mean? There's only one way, it's me. Aren't there many paths to God? No, sorry, there's one way. Who said that? God said that. There's one way. "I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. No one," that means no one, "comes to the Father but through me." No doubt this young man heard Jesus say that or had talked to people who had heard Jesus say that. And so he comes to Jesus as the only person able to answer the question on his heart. So many who seek true spiritual life look for it in all the wrong places. They go to the wrong church, they join the wrong religion, they read the wrong stuff, They listen to the wrong teacher. They look for an experience that's more religious than just sitting under the teaching of the Word of God. This man, however, he comes to the only source of life there is, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is Himself, 1 John 5:20, eternal life. So he comes to eternal life to ask, how can I gain eternal life? Notice he's respectful. Did you catch that? He addresses Jesus with profound respect. And this is very telling right here. He calls Jesus what? Good teacher. What's the big deal with that? Well, the word good in the Greek is agathos. Agathos. That means good in essence or good by nature. By calling Jesus good teacher, he instantly elevates Jesus above every other teacher on earth because he associates him with God because only God alone is good, agathos, as Jesus will remind him in verse 19. So whatever else he may have known or believed about Jesus, he affirmed Jesus to be both a teacher and, catch this, the actual example of divine truth. It seems most likely that he believed that Jesus was the one to answer this question. He connects Jesus with God. It could be that he had asked other teachers, other rabbis, the same question, but he puts Jesus in this unique category, knowing that Jesus taught like no one ever taught before. The potential for the right answer from Jesus seems likely. I'm going to ask you a question because you're the good teacher. Well, there's no one good except God. Finally, in commending Jesus, he asks the right question. What shall I do to inherit or take possession, that's what that means, of eternal life? MacArthur says he asks the right question. He didn't say, can you help me with my loneliness? He didn't say, I'm having problems with my self-image. He didn't say, I'm struggling with depression. He didn't say, my marriage has fallen apart. He didn't say, can you deliver me from my alcoholism or my drug addiction? Could you help me be more religious? Could you help me be more moral? No, he said, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? See, the point is, many people, quote unquote, accept Jesus Christ to bail them out of the painful circumstances they have in life, forgetting that it might just be God's lot for you in this life, which is temporary, like a weed that grows up and is blown away tomorrow. It could well be that God's lot for you in this life is to live in the midst of pain, while glorifying God as a testimony to the goodness of God, knowing that for all of eternity, all those things will be gone. And so a lot of people, quote unquote, accept Jesus Christ to fix my marriage or to help me with my addiction. Those are felt needs. He asks the right question. He asks the only question, frankly, that matters in this life. I said, inherit means take possession of. He says, I think it's available, but I don't know how to take possession of it. And in keeping with his legalistic system of self-righteousness, he wants to know, what good deed can I do that might gain me eternal life? He believes in Jesus. He seems ready to accept Jesus if only the terms suit him. And that's what Jesus knows. He just wants to clarify the terms that could get him into heaven. But the omniscient Lord knew that he had a fatal flaw that would reveal his desire that appeared to be legitimate, instead be proven to be insincere insincere and selfish. Therefore, Jesus, as he often did, answers the man's question with one of his own. Look at verse 19. And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone." Now, Jesus is not denying his deity. Some cults claim that. That's absurd. That's not what he's saying. That would have contradicted his direct claims to be God over and over and over again throughout the gospel accounts. On the contrary, what Jesus is doing is he's challenging this man to explain why he called him good, knowing that only God is truly good, unless he is connecting him to God. And see, what Jesus knows is that if this man will affirm that Jesus was from God, he then must be willing to obey the answer Jesus is about to give him. But that's not the case. And that's what we're going to see next Lord's Day, Lord willing. Now, don't pack up yet. Let me wrap this up. Right now in the text, from the human perspective, this man, he seems to be on track to wind up in heaven. Everything's set up. Everything seems so right. This highly regarded religious leader knew what he wanted. He felt his need deeply. He sought it eagerly. He kneels, which is the posture of worship, which ascribes to Jesus such profound respect from a man who knew what respect was. He came to the right source. He asks the right question. He looks like a true seeker, doesn't he? But guess what? He's not. Because no man on his own really can ever seek after God, no matter how good it looks on the surface. And that is because all men without Jesus Christ are dead, spiritually dead. What's a seeker-sensitive church? It's a church that aims to attract dead people and to not offend them in their deadness, lest they leave, and to try to placate them long enough in the hope that they may understand that they need to give up all to follow Jesus Christ. But you can't lead with that or they won't come back. That's not what the church is supposed to do. What's going to expose all of this is this man's response to Jesus explaining the cost. It's the demand to submit to the sovereignty of Jesus Christ. And that is always what exposes whether a man is truly willing to deny self, take up his cross, and follow Jesus Christ. You say, well, wait a second. If this man is willing to deny self, take up his cross, and follow Jesus Christ, isn't that a work? No, because no dead man can do that. Which is why Jesus says in the end of the passage, it's impossible for man. Oh, but it is possible with God. Father, thank you for our time this morning. Wonderful passage of Scripture helping us to understand and clarify some very important things. We always want to be faithful to teach the Word of God and allow the Word of God, which is active and alive and powerful and sharp, to do its work in lives. We're so grateful, Father, for the fact that you invaded our life to open our eyes, enable us to comprehend and accept the truth of the Word of God. Without you doing that, we'd be headed for hell. And Father, our hearts grieve for those who are following false forms of religion, people who are striking out on their own, believing they're good enough to get into heaven. They're all headed for hell. We don't say that to be mean or to be judgmental. It's what your Word says. There's only one way to heaven, that's through Jesus Christ, which would imply we need to do it Jesus Christ's way. And so thank you for this passage that helps us to understand these things. Thank you for this congregation sitting in a warm room this day, studying the Word together. Bless them for their faithfulness. We look forward to tonight's service when we learn more about what will happen in the future. We're so grateful that we'll be in heaven when this takes place. But we're grateful for your Word. All these things, Lord, we pray in your name. Amen.